We'll deal with chapter 10 this morning, and we'll begin chapter 9 in the will of the Lord this evening. Three tremendous chapters in the book, 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. Very important chapters. Well, of course, they're all important, but particularly as they have to do with the defense in that sense of God's righteousness. If you still have the first chart that we gave out on the first day, some of you may not have that. I keep promising that I'll make some more, and Lord willing, I will do that, of the complete overview of the book of Romans that we have. You can see that chapters 9, 10, and 11 have the defense in that sense of God's righteousness as relates to the nation of Israel. And just briefly, if you want the simple breakdown of chapters 9, 10, and 11 as far as their content, we can see Israel, the past dealings of God with Israel in chapter 9, his present dealings with Israel in chapter 10, and his future dealings with Israel in chapter 11. That's a very simple breakdown of the three chapters that we have before us, 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. Now, we ended up on Wednesday night in chapter 8. We actually took a very large chunk of the book from chapters 5 through 8, and we just briefly touched on that great subject of the development of God's righteousness in the mind and in the life of the believer. Romans 5 through 8 is the section that has to do with sanctification, that is, the process, the means by which we are enabled to live the kind of life that is pleasing to the Lord, to live a holy life, and to find deliverance from sin. And I couldn't develop that in one night. I couldn't develop it in the whole month adequately. It's a lifelong process that we find. And yet we sought to touch on the major principles that are found in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. We did not deal with that wonderful section of Romans chapter 8 that begins in verse 28 and goes to the end of the chapter. You will notice, however, that it is a similar subject matter that's found in Romans 8, 28 through 39, as what we had in the end of the first major section, chapter 5. You remember chapter 5 in the book of Romans, if you've been with us for the entire study or even for that particular part. Chapter 5 brought before us the certainty of God's salvation. How do we know that it will be continued? How do we know that God's work cannot be broken? And so chapter 5, among other things, brought before us in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 11, the certainty of God's salvation. And as I said then, it served both as a climax to everything that you have in chapters 1 through 4, as well as a hinge to introduce what is before you in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And God assures us from the beginning, before we ever take a step on the path of sanctification, before we ever begin to work out that salvation, He assures us of the goal before we ever step foot on the path. That serves as a major influence and encouragement in our lives to know that we will arrive at the final destiny in spite of discouragement, problems, difficulties, trial, and the propensity of our own sinful nature. In spite of those things, those who are believers, truly believers in Christ, will arrive at the final goal. And you notice in your own reading that Romans chapter 8 ends in the same way. One of the greatest passages that has to do with the security of the believer. It has to do with God's purpose in calling us. It has to do with the absolute certainty, as Paul himself will end up in chapter 8 and verse 38 to tell us that he is persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that tremendous passage that many of us have found to be a pillow of comfort, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And in spite of incredible obstacles that are out there, in spite of things that oppose the believer in Christ, and spiritual forces and physical forces and a hostile universe and a hostile world in which we live, if we are believers in Christ, once again we are guaranteed in Romans chapter 8 with the absolute certainty and authority of God Himself that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you remember that chapter 5 began in the first verses there with the first mention of the word love. It's found in Romans chapter 5 there, the first mention of the love of God. It tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. First mention of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5. And then you see the balance of Scripture. That is how beautifully the Word of God balances itself out, because in Romans chapter 8, the major subject there has to do with the Spirit of God. And it ends in that chorus of praise at the end of the verse with again the subject of the love of God, and nothing able to separate us from there. Think of the beauty of it, if you will. Our struggle, in that sense, is found, isn't it, in this world, in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Every believer is keenly and acutely aware of the struggle and the difficulty we have, albeit we find the great victory and the great ability to overcome through the work that Christ has done, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And God has neatly sandwiched those three chapters in between two of the greatest expressions and demonstrations of the power of His Spirit and the reality of His love, those chapters that deal with our practical sanctification are sandwiched and wedged in between those great passages. God wanting to assure our hearts of the reality of the result of the end as we set about this lifelong task of seeking to live the life that is pleasing to Him. At the beginning He reminds us, at the end He reminds us again of the security that we have in Him and of His unbreakable love for us. And the demonstration of that, of course, given in two of the great verses, let's just mark them out in our thinking, if not in the Bible, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's done the biggest thing. He'll certainly take care of all the other things. You'll notice the similarity of the passage in Romans chapter 8 that tells us in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? How do we know that God is for us? By the greatest demonstration that has ever taken place in verse 32. The proof and evidence that God is for us of Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And again, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has done the greatest thing for you, if God has taken care of the biggest thing for you, will He not take care of all the comparatively lesser details of life? An argument from the greater to the lesser. And that, in a sense, introduces us to the topic of chapter 9. Now, many take chapters 9 through 11 as sort of a parenthesis, that is, something that is stuck in the middle that doesn't really follow in the flow of the argument. I don't have a major argument with those who take it that way, but there is a sense in which what takes place in chapters 9 through 11 is a logical outflow of the very arguments that Paul has been putting forth in the book of Romans. If it is true that nothing can break us away from God's salvation, if it is true that our salvation is guaranteed by what Christ has done, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, what then of Israel as a nation? What of those people that God entered into special covenant relationship with? and made tremendous promises to. If it is true that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and those promises are guaranteed and certain, then what about the nation of Israel? And what about God's promises to that nation? What about God's program for that people? It seems to have gone awry. And we'll look at that as we come to chapter 9 this evening, but we'll also notice it as we come to chapter 10. And we've had it in our reading, but let me read from verse 1 again of Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That they might be saved. Now, let me just point out something as a little bit of an aside on verse 1. If you have ever wondered whether it is legitimate in the Scripture, and those who have wondered this will know what I'm talking about, as to whether or not it is legitimate to pray for the unsaved, well, take a cue from Paul the Apostle. For the Israel that he is praying for here is not the Israel, the remnant of those that had been saved like himself, but it was for those who were still rejecting the Messiah, those who still had not come to Christ and were refusing to come to Christ, his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. He records it here, and the Spirit of God records it for our benefit, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We have here in Romans chapter 10 the Spirit of God's analysis of why it is that Israel is not saved. You could look in chapter 9 and you can read there in verse 1 of the witness of the Spirit of God to the reality in Paul's life of what he calls in verse 2 the great heaviness of his heart. The continual sorrow, or as Darby translates it in verse 2, the uninterrupted pain in his heart concerning his kinsmen after the flesh, that is his brethren, national Israel, and why they weren't saved. And the marvelous thing again about God's Word is this, that as the Spirit of God analyzes and brings before us why it is that Israel wasn't saved, well, we have an analysis, really, of why it is that anyone's not saved. Now, there are more reasons, certainly, than what we find in chapter 10 of why a person isn't saved, but this is a masterful analysis, not only by Paul, but the Spirit of God giving us insight into why it is one of the major reasons why people are not saved. And so we want to see what the Spirit of God has to say in this particular passage. And we'll do it by looking, as you have on the handout there before you, if you have one, a number of questions that are raised from the text itself. We'll move through the chapter and we'll see what the answer is according to Scripture in these questions that are brought before us. In light of all the privileges of the nation of Israel, why were they not saved? That is question one. If you'll look over in chapter 9 for just a moment, I'll refer to there from time to time, but you notice that Paul will say and begin to recount for us in chapter 9 and verse 4 the privileges of the nation of Israel. And there are at least 8 privileges that are listed beginning in chapter 9, verse 4, down to chapter 5, verse 5. They were Israelites. We can stop right there, if we wanted to, and just ask for a moment about the story of where the very name came from. Where did the name Israel come from? Well, we know that it was a name that was given to a man called Jacob. But it was given, wasn't it? Supernaturally. As God himself, in the form of a theophany, that is an appearance of God, appeared with the man there, Jacob, and wrestled with him. Hosea will tell us that it was a divine appearance. It was the Lord himself who named them. It was a supernatural revelation of God. The very way that they got their name, Israel, a prince with God. The privileges to whom he goes on to say pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers, and the great supreme privilege in verse 5, of whom, as concerning the flesh, the Messiah came, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. We'll look at these more in detail as we examine Romans chapter 9. But consider it self-apparent that Israel, as a nation, had tremendous privileges, such as no nation on the face of the planet has ever had before. They were endowed with unique responsibility and privilege of God in their experience. And if they had all of these wonderful privileges, why is it that they were not saved? Well, Paul will say in verse 2 this, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It wasn't because they didn't have zeal. Many of the Israelites, particularly the godly Israelites, had incredible zeal and sought to pursue the things of the law and the things that the teachers of the law told them should be done. Incredible zeal for God. It wasn't because they didn't have zeal of God, but it says in verse 2 that their zeal was not according to knowledge. It was not according to knowledge. And so we find in verse 3 that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. That is, they were ignorant of God's way of making a person right or giving a person a right standing. And because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they went about to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then notice in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Because their zeal was not according to knowledge, they missed the goal of the law. We examined it already in Romans chapter 3. Remember, the goal of the law was that, as we had in Romans 3:19, that all the world may become guilty before God. And Romans 3:20 tells us that by the deeds of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. There's a typo error there. It should be Galatians 3:24 on the sheet instead of Galatians 3:20. It should be Galatians 3:24, which I'll read for you now. You're welcome to read along, which says this, that the law, Paul says, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And he says in Galatians 3:24 that the law was like a schoolmaster. It served a certain purpose up to a certain time to bring us unto the Messiah, that the end result might be that we might be justified by faith. It isn't because they didn't have zeal, but their zeal was not according to the knowledge of God's method of righteousness. Christ is the end of the law. And it's good to ask ourselves, what do we mean when we say end? End can mean a number of different things. Here it means the goal of the law, the thing that the law was pointing to ultimately point them to the Messiah, to train the Jew, listen to this, to train the Jew that salvation was unobtainable by the law, and then to take the Jew and to lead them after discovering they couldn't keep the law, to show them their own bankruptcy and lead them to salvation, lead them to the Messiah. their mistake? They thought the law was given so that by keeping it, they could construct their own righteousness. They went about, instead of submitting to God's righteousness, and sought to establish their own righteousness. And they were convinced that if they only tried hard enough, and only worked hard enough, that they could establish their own righteousness. And when they heard of God's way of salvation, the righteousness of God, Christ, they refused to submit. Verse 3, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You'll find in chapter 9 and verse 31, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of realizing the very purpose that God gave the law, which was to show them their own sinfulness, to show them their own bankruptcy, they instead sought to construct a righteousness of their own through their own works, through their own efforts. And when Christ came along, they refused to submit to Him God's righteousness. They refused to submit. And you say, poor, foolish Israelites, however could they do such a thing? And yet millions today do the same thing, have the same characteristic as those Israelites had in that day. You have a conversation sometime with a religious person, a person who's not saved but is religious, a person who is zealous to keep certain things that have to do with the area of religion. Doesn't matter what denomination they are, doesn't matter what branch of Christianity they might be in, but a person that is a devout person as far as religion is concerned. And you begin to tell them of God's way of righteousness. That if they will submit to God's way of righteousness, if they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if they will come as a bankrupt sinner, not trusting in their own works, not trusting in human merit, not trusting in their own religiousness, or whatever good deeds they can do, they can be saved. When it finally begins to break through what you're saying, they begin to bristle, and sometimes they'll explode, and they don't want to hear it anymore. They're setting about to construct their own righteousness. You see, they missed the very righteousness of God. They misused the law. Israel misused the law. And Paul will quote from the very law that they misused from the book of Deuteronomy to answer the second question. How difficult is this thing of salvation? Just how difficult is it? Is it that I've got to keep working? Is it that I've got to keep striving, clawing, trying, working, doing? Well, let's listen to the law. You know how stern the law is. And you know how rigid and inflexible Moses was. Well, let's quote from the man from Deuteronomy in chapter 30 and hear what Moses has to say. Verse 5, Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That was a mighty big do, wasn't it? If you're going to do the law, that's what you have to live in. You've got to do the whole thing. You've got to do all of it. And that's a mighty big do. What if heaven were to be gained, salvation were to be gained, by keeping the law? What if I said to you today that the way to be saved, listen to this, all you have to do to be saved is to keep the law. That's all you have to do. 100%, every day, 24 hours a day, never break one thing. That's the way Moses described that. But Moses didn't stop there. He says in verse 6, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, speaks like this, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." Our gaining heaven doesn't depend on us keeping the law. Contrast this with the subject of salvation and the righteousness which is of faith. It's not that you have to try to ascend up to where God is. God has already spanned the distance. He came down. Here's the difference. Give you the quick course 101, comparative religion. Won't cost you anything. And you won't have to spend hours and weeks and years and months in college writing exams about it. It's real easy. Religion is man's attempt to reach up to God. Almost as if to say, as Moses did here, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? The righteousness which is of faith is this. It's not man reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to man. It's God sending Christ down into the world. It's God bridging the gap between himself and man. That's the righteousness which is of faith. It's not who shall ascend up into descend into the deep or who shall ascend up into heaven to bring Christ down. It's not some far off thing. How close is it? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 8, lovely words out of the law. The word is nigh thee. It's even in thy mouth. It is in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The nearness of salvation. He says it's not a off in the distance thing, way up there in heaven somewhere. It's not way down in the depths of the ocean, and you don't have to descend or ascend to get it. It's so close, the words even in your mouth, even in your heart. That's how close it is. And he says in chapter 10 here that if you will just wrap your heart around those words, and if you will just confess those very words with your mouth, confess means to agree with God to those things, in verse 9, thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I don't take those to be two separate things. He's saying it's so close, it's right in your mouth. All you have to do is confess it. It's right in your heart. All you have to do is embrace it and believe it. And you'll be saved. That's how close it is, the very nearness of salvation. And he goes on to say, it is with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be let down, shall not be disappointed. And oh, what a beautiful thing it is, God's salvation. You know, the beauty of it too is seen in that He will not compel us. You wonder if the Word is that close. Why then are people not saved? And so some raise the objection. Well, you know, maybe it's that God is just treats people differently. And He's got some that He likes and some that He doesn't, some that He picks, some that He doesn't. Notice the next thing in the logical argument that's here. Verse 12. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all. And you could stop right there and ask the Jew, well, is He Lord over all? And they'd certainly agree with you that He is. But that same all in verse 12 in the first part is no different than the all in the last part. The same Lord over all, Jew and Greek, is rich unto all that call upon Him. He's not just the Lord of a few, is He? He's Lord over all, Jew and Greek, and He is rich, not just to a few, but to all who call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It sounds awful easy, doesn't it? If it's that easy, it raises the question again, why then are more people not being saved? If the Scripture says it's as easy as whosoever shall call upon Him shall be saved, why aren't more people saved? Well, when you examine the verse 13, you find this. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in order to be saved, you have to call on the name of the Lord. And maybe that's where the problem is. And some people view it just here as the real problem. In other words, to be saved, you must call. Problem is that man has been so ruined by the fall that he can't call. He can't believe. And God only gives faith to some to believe. And those that are given the faith to believe, they're the ones that call, and they're the ones that are saved. And so the argument follows that while it's true salvation is easy and all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord, there's certain preconditions that have to be met first. So let's look at the text and try to follow the argument. What are the conditions that must be made in order for a person to call upon the Lord? It's true that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. But is it possible for us to call, or do other conditions have to be met? Does God only give faith to some, and they're the only ones that can hear the call? Now, that's a real question. Great bit of disagreement about that question. I want to move slowly and carefully through the text so that we can see it as it is here from the pages of God's Word. Is it true that the Jews were not saved, question 4, because one or more of these preconditions were not met? Or have all the preconditions for calling been met? In other words, follow the argument now beginning in verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But to call, you must believe. To call, you must believe. If you don't believe, you're not going to call on Him. You notice it says in verse 14, how shall they then call on Him in whom they have not believed? So in order to call, you have to believe. If you don't believe, you won't call. In order to believe, you must hear. How shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a messenger? Follow the argument. It might be helpful if you have the handout to see. And let me just go over it briefly again. In order to be saved, you must call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you're not going to call unless you believe. You can't believe unless you hear. And in order to hear, you need a messenger. A preacher, as the Scripture says. A messenger. Have those conditions been met? Notice what he says in verse 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The preacher must be sent. And he quotes here from the Scripture to show us that if God sends a messenger, why would God send a messenger? Just think for a minute. You don't have to answer out loud, but you can think to yourself. If God sent a messenger, why do you think He would send them? It's not a trick question. It's not a deep answer in that sense. I'm not looking for some obscure thing. In other words, if God sent a messenger to some individual or a group of people, why would He send the messenger? Well, it's easy, isn't it? He wanted them to hear. He wouldn't send a messenger if He didn't want them to hear. But He wants them to hear. So He sends the messenger. And God, in His infinite wisdom, and according to His plan, and sometimes we shake our heads at it, has chosen the beautiful instrumentality of human beings. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. God has chosen human instrumentality as the way of expressing His truth. And that doesn't just mean people who stand up behind a platform and speak. The messenger may be you or me in our everyday life and context. But if God sends a messenger, the point is, it's because He wants people to hear. Now, we have a series of questions that's going to begin shortly, but look at verse 16. The message came, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Paul now quotes from their own scripture to show them that it wasn't a problem of hearing. The word report there is the thing that is heard. It's not a report that you could give and somebody, you know, like you'd stand up and read a report. Well, if the person was deaf, they couldn't hear it anyway. It's a report that some of us might be familiar with. We talk about the report of a gun. When you hear the report of a gunshot, it's that which you have heard. That's the word report here. And the argument is this, that the message came, but they wouldn't listen. They did not obey the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? That is, who has believed the thing that was heard? It's a very important part of the argument. Hearing doesn't guarantee obeying. Hearing doesn't guarantee obeying. But if we're ever going to believe, we have to have a hearing. Notice verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Why weren't the Jews saved? Well, they weren't saved because they didn't call. In order to call, they had to believe. In order to believe, they had to hear. In order to hear, they had to hear God speak. Now, I know that we sometimes use verse 17 to talk about how we need to read the Word of God, and faith comes that way. And if we want to increase our faith, we need to hear more of the Word. And you can make an application there. But in the direct context of what's being said in verse 17, the meaning of that verse is this. That belief is going to come if you hear God speak. And everyone who's ever been saved is saved because they've heard God speak. He's spoken through the messenger. He's spoken through the Word. The Spirit of God has taken that and borne it true in your heart. Could they have believed? Well, maybe they're not saved because God never gave them the faith to believe. There follow now four questions beginning in verse 18 and down to verse 19 and on into chapter 11. And we want to look at these questions. Verse 18, the first question. But I say, have they not heard? Now, the construction of this verse, all of these questions actually, is very interesting in the language. It is framed in the form of a question and a statement which requires a certain answer. And the answer is very important to see. We might phrase it like this. It's not because they haven't heard, is it? No, it's not. They did hear. And that's the way these questions are framed. Verse 19, it's not because they didn't know, is it? No, it's not. It's important to see the questions this way, particularly the first two questions bear on the analysis of this passage. You get faith by hearing God speak. Is it possible for unregenerate, unbelieving individuals to hear God speak? Here's where the difference comes. Some will tell you, no, it's not. They're dead in sins and trespasses. They're totally incapacitated. They can't hear God speak unless God gives them faith and awakens their heart. Then that's the only way that it takes place. And other than that, they're going to be lost. And there's only a select few that He does that for, not for all. Why Watch the argument of Paul. It's not because they didn't hear, is it? And he quotes from their own scripture to say, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And remember, hearing is not here the sense of hearing going in one ear and out the other. It's hearing God speak. And we might say there was never a greater time in that sense than when the Lord Jesus Himself walked upon planet Earth and unregenerate men heard the Son of God Himself. It's not because they haven't heard. No, that condition's been met. Their sound, their words have gone out into all the world. Well, but maybe hearing, they didn't know. Well, it's not because they didn't know. He quotes again from their own scripture to say, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and again saying people. He quotes once from Moses, twice from Isaiah, from the very own scripture. They heard him. Here's the argument, and watch it carefully now. They heard him. The scripture says that if you hear, then you can believe. And if you believe, you can call. And if you call, God will save you. You see the argument that he uses? It's not that they didn't hear. And the fact that they did hear means they could have believed. And having believed, they would have called on the Lord. And if they would have called on Him, He would have saved them. Not only that, He ends it with one of the most powerful things in all of Scripture. It brings before us the very attitude of the very heart of God towards those people who had rejected Him. All day long, He says, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and again saying people. Note, if you will, the sincerity of God's gesture. I don't know what your view of God is. Sometimes parents can be cruel, that's true, to children. But this is the gesture of a parent who reaches out their hands to that little toddler or that little child and says, come. And it's a cruel joke, isn't it, if when that child just approaches that you were to pull your hands back and say, I didn't really mean it. Well, that's not the way God is. And it says here in the scripture that all day long, I stretched forth my hands. Did he mean it? Could they have come? Was God sincere in the gesture? Did He want them to come? Could they have come to Him? Yes. They were a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And they disobeyed. And they refused to listen what they heard. They had a hearing. Faith comes by hearing. They could have believed. They refused to believe. They did not obey the gospel and sought instead to construct their own righteousness. And so it is with many, even millions today, who seek instead of the righteousness that God has provided and the blessedness of belief that simply embraces the truth of what God has said, of listening to the message of God's salvation in Christ, and trusting in the finished work of what the Lord Jesus has done, His death, burial, and resurrection, dying on Calvary, taking my place there, suffering for me, so that I wouldn't have to die. God reaching out His hand, saying, come. And we simply by faith come. We believe. We hear. We call on the name of the Lord. So Paul shows that the conditions had been met. God sends the messenger. People can hear. If they hear, they can believe. If they believe, they can call. If they call, God will save them. The beauty and simplicity of God's salvation. We'll stop there for now, and I'll ask Brother Carl to come with a hymn as we prepare to close. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the One, the Son of God Himself, who stood upon planet Earth and said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take My yoke upon you. Learn of Me. I am meek and lowly in heart. I will give you rest." We think of that same One who looked over Jerusalem city and wept and said, "How often I would have gathered you, as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you